What a week to preach. Daylight savings time, Halloween, a tropical storm, no electricity for several days, and oh yeah, an election on Tuesday. This is God's timing for us and God's sovereignty for us, and I have had to rest in that this week, preparing for today. But I'm grateful that what we gather to do on this day supersedes and swallows up all that other stuff that I just mentioned. What we gather to do today and what we gather to hear today puts all those other things in their right perspective. Last week, we heard from the Gospel of Mark about Jesus entering the temple. If you've been with us for the last number of months, we've been walking through Mark's gospel and walking with Jesus on the way. We've walked with him as he's headed to Jerusalem, but we've also walked with him as we're learning more about what that means to be his disciples, to be his followers. And on last Sunday, we heard about how he entered the temple and shut down the activities going on there which were defiling the worship of God. Why was it necessary for Jesus to come to the temple? Why was it necessary for him to come to earth? In order to understand some historical events, you have to go way back and learn through history how we got to where we are. So a little bit of introduction to our book today and the book that we'll focus on next Sunday as well, Malachi, one of those minor prophets that gets not a whole lot of attention. And it's easy to see why in some ways, because it feels so foreign to us, it feels so inaccessible and so different from our lives and our day. But when you start reading it and you start knowing its context, you start knowing why it was written and spoken, you realize it's not so very different from our day. More than 500 years before Jesus, if you know history of Israel, you know that Israel, or the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, was taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians sweep in, destroy the capital city of Jerusalem, tear down and burn the temple of God, and take tons of captives into their foreign land. 70 years go by. And then a new world ruler, Cyrus the Persian, is benevolent to let all these Judeans, or whoever wants to, go home. And so they do, a number of them. But they return to a ruin. Under Ezra's leadership, Ezra's a scribe, a priest of sorts, they begin to rebuild the temple, but they don't get very far because there's a lot of opposition from the people around them in the country who've kind of moved in and set up shop and don't like these Judeans coming back into town. So the temple gets shut down again. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah arrive on the scene and they call God's people to keep building the temple. You need to finish the job. God needs to be worshiped in this place again. So the people resume the construction of the temple and they finish it a little before 500 BC, 500 years before Jesus. But after the temple's finished, the people wait and they wait. And the Messiah doesn't show up, and nothing really important happens, and they get disillusioned with God and with his word. They start to think maybe God doesn't care about us anymore. God's not active, so maybe he's gone. And they start thinking that the religious rituals don't really matter anymore. So why are we doing this whole Jewish worship thing anyway? Well, about 50 to 75 years after that, the prophet Malachi shows up. And he calls the people of God to turn back to God. They've turned out of the way, and he calls them to turn back to the God of heaven and to worship him again. This is probably in the mid to late 400s before Jesus. In order to give you a sense of the book as a whole, I'm going to quote it for you this morning. This is something I've been working on for a number of months, and it was just God's providential timing that I get to speak it now. So I'm eager to share this with you. And rather than in these 2 weeks, there's no way, even though the book is short, there's no way that we can actually get through the whole book verse by verse. So what I'm going to do over these next 2 weeks is pull out a theme, and we're going to look at two major questions, two big questions from the book of Malachi. Why does a messenger need to come? And what will the messenger do when he comes? So today, why does a messenger need to come? As we go through the book of Malachi, here's what I want you to listen for. Three voices. Three voices. First, listen for God, because he's the one who talks the majority of the book. And his title throughout most of the book is the Lord of Hosts. The Lord, in our English translation, in all capital letters, it stands for God's name, Yahweh. And his name, the Lord of Hosts, is used 24 times in 55 verses. And the word Yahweh, or Lord, is used another 18 times beyond that. So God is calling us to listen to him. His voice is the most important one and the most significant one. And his name, Yahweh, would remind God's people of his covenant, that he has made an agreement with his people. He has entered into this covenant with them, and he will not go back on it. And so he's confronting his people with the fact that they, not he, is breaking the covenant. Another thing that God calls his people to is fearing him, being in awe of him, honoring him. You'll hear that throughout the book as well. Part of God's covenant with his people is that we, his people, are to fear him, to stand in awe of him, to give him the worship and the honor he deserves. But God's people's actions are showing that they think of him pretty lightly. They don't really think he's worthy of awe or honor or fear. So first voice is God himself, the major voice through the book. The second voice that you'll hear is the people of Israel, and sometimes more specifically, the priests of Israel. The book of Malachi has been called a book of disputations. Why is that? Well, you'll hear this pattern through the book. God makes a statement. The people of Israel or the priests retort with a question. Why have you done that? Or how have we done that? And then God answers with an explanation. So you'll see this pattern. God's statement, a retort by the people, and God's explanation. The Bible gives us good ways to ask God hard questions. Some of you ladies have been going through the ladies' Bible study in the book of Psalms, and you've seen in the Psalms the way it's modeled for us to ask hard, painful questions from God. This is not what these people are doing. These people are criticizing God and accusing him with their questions. And I hope you'll hear that in the way I read it today. Another theme for these people of Israel is that they have turned aside from God's way. God has called them to a certain path to follow his law, his rules, and they have turned away from him. And so God is calling them to turn back, to repent and turn to him again. So second voice, the people of Israel or the priests of Israel. Third voice, Malachi himself. And interestingly, he's the least, you hear him the least. He's kind of a narrator at points, so he inserts a couple of times. But he's actually out of the way for most of the book. So as you listen, we're not going to have the words on the screen. I would encourage you just to listen. You can read in the Bible if you want. But if I miss a word here or there, it might distract you more than help you. So listen, as God's words may have originally been spoken. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my words or show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's word for us today. Do you hear the tone? You hear God's heart. You hear his heart of love. And you hear his heart of pain. So why must Yahweh's messenger come? That is our question for today. Why must Yahweh's messenger come? Because Yahweh's people are immersed in empty worship. God's people are immersed in empty worship. Where does this come from? Where does empty worship come from? How does it begin? How does it start? How do we get there? two things, a problem with God's people and a problem with God's leaders. What's the problem with God's people? If you haven't opened, go ahead and open to Malachi, and that'll be, if you can find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a little before that, right before Matthew, the little book of Malachi. What's the problem with God's people? God's people forget his love. Did you hear the very first words that God spoke? Malachi 1, verse 2. What does God say? His first words, "I have loved you," says the Lord. I have loved you. Not just past, you know, way back there at some point I have loved you, but I began to love you and I have never ceased to love you. You are mine. You are my chosen ones. I have set my love upon you and I've never stopped loving you. But what is the people's first response? At the end of verse 2, "But you say, how have you loved us?" There's a cynical, skeptical, accusatory question. Really? God? You love us? We certainly don't feel it. We certainly don't see it. God's people forget his love due to a whole lot of circumstances. Why did these people forget God's love? Well, from their history and from some of the things we can pick up in this book of Malachi, there's a few things we can observe. One, God didn't seem to be around. He didn't seem to be real or active in their lives. They had come back from captivity, excited. "We're back in our home nation." They rebuild the temple. God should come back and fill it, and his glory should be in the temple, and the Messiah is going to come. And they wait and wait and wait. Where is God? God doesn't seem to be around. Second, life didn't turn out the way that they thought. They've met disappointments at every single turn. This is not how they envisioned their nation's history. Third, evil people seem to be flourishing and succeeding with no repercussions, no consequences, no accountability. Why do we forget God's love? Why do we forget that God loves us? Same reasons. God doesn't seem to be around. Life doesn't turn out the way we expect. Evil people seem to flourish and prosper with no accountability to anyone. And perhaps that's how you feel ahead of Tuesday's election. Or maybe that's how you're going to feel at this time next week, after the election. Political agendas and divisions seem to be all-consuming. Where is God in all of this? Life is not going the way I had planned or hoped. I didn't envision it turning out this way. Evil people seem to be succeeding in their plans. Why doesn't God do something? And brothers and sisters, this is why time and time and time again, God must remind us, "I have loved you. I have chosen you and set my love upon you. Remember." And he plays this out in these first couple verses. The Israelites ask their cynical question, "How have you loved us?" And so he says, "You want to know how I've loved you? Let's do a history lesson. Look back at your family. Esau and Jacob were two brothers, and not just brothers, but twins. And what did God do? He said, 'Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" And all through their history, all through Israel's history, and all through Edom's history, you see God's repeated love and care for and graciousness toward Israel, the people of Jacob. And you see God's judgment toward and opposition to Edom. Paul quotes these words in Romans chapter 9 when he says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, so they're still in the womb, these twin boys, Jacob and Esau, they're still in the womb, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, not because of anything they had done, but because of him who calls, she was told, Rebekah was told, your older son will serve the younger. As it is written, here's the quote from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul says, you look back at your history, Israel, and you see that God chose Jacob before he did anything that was deserving of God's love. And these words, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau, speak of God's acceptance and choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau. Why? Why did God choose Jacob but not Esau? I'm not God. But this is what he's told us. He set his love upon Jacob and upon the nation of Israel, his people. And he says, this is proof that I have loved you. I chose you, not because of anything you deserved, but I chose you. And as if to reinforce this, he goes on in the middle of this book of Malachi. Turn to Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God says, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Okay, that's good to know. God doesn't change. He's always the same. Why is that important? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So because God does not change, you have not been incinerated. Isn't that reason to believe that God loves you? Why should you be consumed? Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, from every single generation, people, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. In every generation, I had reason, God says, to wipe you out. And the very fact that I did not is proof that I have loved you and that I have not changed in my love toward you. Brothers and sisters, we who are the people of God today, who have entered into his people through Jesus Christ, we are loved by this God. And his love has never ceased toward us. He chose us not because of any good in us. He chose us not because we deserved anything from him except condemnation. And yet he set his love upon us. And from that moment forward, he has not failed to show his love to us. Day after day, moment by moment, he has preserved us through pain. He has forgiven us in our sin. He has been patient with us in our doubt. He has carried us in our weakness. This God loves us. And the first step toward empty and heartless worship, the first step toward dead ritualism, is to forget and to abandon this love of God. What is worship? It is giving to God what he deserves and proclaiming that he is worthy of everything. So how do we worship? Praying, singing, speaking about him, living for him. These are all acts of worship. But when we forget that God has loved us, when we forget that he has set his love upon us, when we forget that he has been patient with us over years and decades and lifetimes, then we lose our reason for worshiping him. Why are you here today? If it is not because you know that God loves you, and you want to pour yourself out to him in word and song and prayer and life, then you need to learn more of the love that God has for you. That is the fuel and the only fuel to perpetuate true worship. Otherwise, we descend into empty and dead ritualism. We come, we show up, we say things, we talk, and we leave. And it means nothing. God's people forget his love. And when we do, it is not long until we forget his law. When a child loses sight of their parents' heart for them, their parents' love for them, their parents' best interest for them, then a child will begin to chafe under the household rules. I remember vividly a time at our supper table when I was probably an early teenager. And I don't remember the topic of conversation exactly, but I remember I was very frustrated. And I'm the oldest of three boys, and then a girl, a sister came along 10 years later. But there are three boys, and I remember my two younger brothers often saying, "We just let Abe take the lead because he makes a whole lot of mistakes and we learn from him." So I remember this conversation at the supper table where I was very frustrated with how hard I felt like my dad was being on me and on us as brothers, how much he was requiring of us, how hard he was pushing us, and how much he wanted us to perform and to accomplish. And I was so frustrated. And my dad is the kind of person that you do not cross. So there were very few times when I spoke this openly, and there was good reason why I didn't do this very often. But I remember just venting, "I don't know why you have to be this hard on us." And he asked a question something like, "Don't you think I want you to succeed? Don't you think I want what's best for you?" And I blurted out, "No." That's straight out of Malachi right there. What had happened? I had lost sight of his heart. And all I felt were the rules and the regulations and the requirements. When we as children lose sight of our Father's heart, we begin to chafe under the rules, under the principles, under the truths, under the realities which he has given to us. His heart is all through this book. But when we lose sight of it, all we see are the rules. All we see are the requirements. And it will not be long before we start to twist them, or we start to half-heartedly follow them, or we even completely jettison them. How do we know that the Israelites had forgotten God's law? Well, three examples. Their sacrifices were inappropriate. In chapter 1, we see this, that they were bringing sacrifices, animals that were lame and sick and maimed. And God says, "What are you doing? I gave you requirements all the way back under Moses of how these animals are supposed to look and be when you bring them for sacrifice." They've completely forgotten God's law because they had forgotten his heart. Second example, their view of marriage is horribly deficient. Chapter 2, what's happening? Men are divorcing their wives and running after pagan women. They've completely lost sight, not only of God's design for marriage, but they've lost sight of the heart of God for them in marriage. And so all they can see is their own pleasure and the immediate satisfaction of the moment. "I don't like this woman anymore. I'm leaving her. I'm going to find somebody who looks more appealing." Third example, the people's giving was stingy. Again, God had delineated to Moses and to his people that the people of Israel were supposed to bring certain gifts throughout each calendar year. There were tithes or offerings that they were supposed to bring from their harvest and from their possessions. And so several times during the year, they're supposed to bring an offering to God. Apparently, these people are bringing something to the temple, but it's not what God had required them to bring. They're completely missing the point. Why are you even bringing me an offering if you don't even care about what I said and why I said it? Brothers and sisters, when we forget the heart of God for us, we begin to chafe under his rules and regulations. And do you see yourself aligning with this? Are you half-heartedly or begrudgingly going through religious rituals just because, hey, I've just kind of grown up doing this and it's what I'm supposed to do, or it's what's socially acceptable? Are you half-heartedly or begrudgingly going through this? Or are you even throwing off God's clear words because they're just not culturally acceptable anymore? When we find ourselves in the dangerous place of offering empty, heartless worship, we have to look deeper. Have we forgotten God's words? And have we forgotten God's heart for us? So empty worship flows from a problem with God's people, but it also flows from a problem with God's leaders. God's leaders fail to honor him. You may have noticed, I pointed this out before we went through the book, you may have noticed the concept of fearing or honoring or being in awe of God as we went through the book of Malachi. And this is especially pointed at the priests in Israel. Why would God expect the priests to be in awe of him, to honor him? Well, if you don't know who God is, then you're not going to fear him. Knowing God's character will result in awe and fear and honor. So ignorance of God leads to a little view of God. Ignorance about God leads to a little view of God. Who is this God that these priests are ignorant of? Well, I pointed out again before the book, the Lord of hosts, the captain of heaven's armies. And here's a couple descriptions of him through the book. He's greater than their governor. God says, if you wouldn't offer that animal to your governor as a gift, then why in the world are you bringing it to me? The Lord of hosts is better and greater than your human rulers. He is a great king whose name will be feared among all the nations. So if that's true, then why aren't you fearing me? God says. He has power over nature. He says, if you will offer to me the sacrifices that I want you to bring, I will pour out my blessings on you. I'll make your crops sprout again. Don't you think I can bless you? I'm the Lord of heavenly armies. I could do whatever I want. And this Lord of hosts will consume the arrogant evildoers. Those evildoers you think are getting away with stuff? Judgment is coming. But what is the priest's response to God? Chapter 1, verse 13, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. I couldn't figure out a better way to say you snort at it. This title, Lord of hosts, is a great contrast to the attitude of the priests who are approaching God. I mean, the way that they're coming to him makes no sense when you view who he is. So it's apparent the priests do not know God. And they're supposed to. They're the ones who are closest to him. They're the ones who are serving him and his people. But fearing God is also an essential part of the covenant that God made with these priests. He said, back with Levi, I made a covenant. And with Levi, I told him, Priests are going to come from your family line, okay? That's a privilege that you get, Levi. And I'm going to give you life and peace, but here's a stipulation. You need to give me awe and fear. So you don't get all the benefits without also the responsibilities. You live in awe of me. But the opposite had occurred. The Levites were tired of God. They're tired of these rituals. Why do we have to do this all the time? And I would say, as a word to our leaders, to our elders and myself, let us stay close to God so that we are not merely leading out of emptiness and half-heartedness. Let us know God intimately. Let us worship him privately. Let us fall on our faces when no one else is watching. Let us cry out to him when no one else is listening. Let us meditate on his word when no one else is waiting to hear it from us. We need God. We as leaders need God. And as is the case here, as go the leaders, so often go the people. As go the shepherds, so often go the sheep. So God's leaders forget to honor him. And then God's leaders fail to instruct his people. The priests here are chastised for offering these bad animals in sacrifice. But you could say, well, that's the people's fault. The people are the one bringing the maimed animals. I didn't choose them. Joe brought them in. But what's the problem with that? Turn to Malachi 2, verse 6. Malachi 2, verse 6. God says, true instruction was in his mouth, Levi, this priest that God began this covenant with. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. That's the ideal priest right there. He follows God, and he teaches people about God. But what happens in verse 7? For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Why? Oh my. For he, the priest, is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But these priests have turned aside from that way. They have failed to instruct God's people. So instead of being those who honor God themselves and who teach God's people about him, they've completely neglected their duty. And so when the priests stopped instructing the people, the people start offering faulty sacrifices. When the priests stopped instructing the people started divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. When the priests stopped instructing the people stopped giving obediently and generously. As go the shepherds, so go the sheep. And this reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's an older man saying to a younger man who's a leader in his church, keep a close watch on yourself, your relationship with God, and on the teaching, how you're instructing others. Persist in this, for by so doing, Paul says, listen to this, for by so doing, Timothy, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Those are weighty consequences. And so once again, I say to my fellow elders, let us be zealous to know God and his word. Let us be so immersed in it that we feel God's heart and know his love. And then we bleed his words to other people when they ask us questions. Let us be those who instruct people in the ways of God, not turning them aside from the word of God. And brothers and sisters, I would beg you to pray for your leaders. Pray for me. And I know that some of you do, and you let me know that, and it means more to you than I can say. Pray for us. Pray for Trent as he handles the word day in and day out, and as he preaches it to us week in and week out, that it would not be merely a ritual, but that he would know God's heart himself. Pray for us all as leaders, that we would be those who love God first and who instruct you humbly and joyfully and boldly. Pray for us. This is one of the things that Charles Spurgeon begged of his church, even from the very beginning of his ministry. He begged for his people to pray for him. This is not an easy thing to do. We are flesh and blood, and we easily stray from God's path. We easily enter into worship with dead and cold hearts. We easily enter into dead ritualism ourselves. So pray for us. Where does empty worship come from? Empty worship arises because God's people forget his love. Do you know that if you are his child today, God's heart beats for you and throbs for you, and he holds you, and he is bent toward you? Empty worship arises when we forget God's love, and when we forget God's love, we soon forget his law and stray away. But empty worship also comes when God's leaders do not honor him themselves and do not instruct his people. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is why we need a better messenger. Because none of us can be the people who perfectly love God and perfectly know his love and perfectly obey him. None of us who are leaders can be the perfect messengers of God who always honor him and who always teach you his ways. We need a better messenger who will honor God perfectly and who will teach us God's ways perfectly. We need a better priest who will come and who will show us the loving heart of God and draw us into it. And this is why another messenger had to come. This is why Jesus had to come. Let's pray. So, Lord of hosts, take your word and drive it into our hearts that we might know how much you love us, how much you have given for us, how much you are patient with us. And may your love be the foundation of our thinking and of our living and of our speaking, even in these days to come. May we know that we are the dearly loved ones of God. And as we know your love, help us to stay faithful to your ways, stay faithful to your law. And may we as leaders in this church honor you. May we teach of you to our dear friends and our dear brothers and sisters. Change us, shape us all, that we might be those who love you and bring heartfelt worship instead of dead worship. Guard us from that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.